Book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse 46 says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." God bless you. You may be seated if you smile. Man, 100% cooperation. I love it. Except for me. And I'm smiling. Me and Brother Chris, we're smiling and standing. Praise God. Aren't you glad for the joy of the Lord? Amen. We're going to see that in a little bit here in the Word of God, but you know, if your life's just full of drudgery and misery, and you're just like slogging through life, then I hope the Word of the Lord can help you tonight, because that's not what God's purpose is for our life. Amen. So our passage is following the day of Pentecost. It was an amazing time. We love to talk and preach about the day of Pentecost. But now in Luke chapter 2, or Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Luke, it's going to be fun tonight if I can't speak in English. This is blend of Portuguese, Spanish, and English. Luke gives us the first snapshot of what life looked like in the early church. All of this is important, and it is important to note from the outset of our study tonight that as Oneness Pentecostals, when we look to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, it's not just historical, it's not just tradition, it's not just informational, it's not just descriptive of how the church was in the New Testament. That may be the misguided view of the institutional church that they came to believe over time, but we believe the biblical view, which is this matters, that this was just descriptive and historical. That's not the biblical view of the book of Acts. And so instead, when we look to the Bible, and as Oneness Pentecostals that believe that is our highest authority, we see that Acts is also prescriptive. It is this paradigmatic framework of the guiding principles and the guiding practices that govern the New Testament church, both in the first century and now in the 21st century where you and I live. So that in mind, when we look to the book of Acts and look more closely, let's see how Luke describes life in the New Testament church, Acts 2 and 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers." So immediately after the day of Pentecost, Luke gives us the four primary pillars and foundation of life in the New Testament. What are they? We just read them. One was the apostles' doctrine. Two was fellowship. Three was breaking of bread, which would be inclusive of communion and common meals. And four was prayer. Now, when we look at this first snapshot, this paradigm of what life, a spirit-filled life, should look like, it's not accidental that the first pillar and priority of the early church was faithfulness to the apostles' doctrine. Because if we don't get that right, nothing else matters. If we don't get the doctrine of who God is, nothing else matters. If we don't get right how we come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. And how we live a life pleasing to God, that is foundational. It is the first step of us living a life pleasing to God. And so this foundational focus on the essentiality of truth and doctrine, it fills the pages of the New Testament. Now, tonight's Bible study, so hope you have your Bible app, or the screens. So let's look to what Paul would say to Timothy in his second letter, 2 Timothy 3 and 16. Paul says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for," everybody say doctrine, "for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. If you don't have doctrine, you're incomplete. If you don't adhere to the apostles' doctrine, you're not going to be able, you're not equipped to do the good works that God has called you to do. He continued on in the second letter in the fourth chapter to Timothy, and this is his command to Timothy: preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. To the Thessalonians, Paul is even more direct and clear, and this is the thesis of what he's going to say. You cannot turn away from the apostles' doctrine and please God. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1. Again, this is Bible study tonight. Paul says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. So faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, faithfulness to the apostles' doctrine was so eternally important that Paul issued this startling judgment against those who would teach otherwise in his letter to the Galatians, Galatians 1 and 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So when we look to the Bible for how we ought to live our life, and we see the pattern of the New Testament church, and Luke gives us these four pillars, and this is the first snapshot of what it was to be a Spirit-filled believer, we have to remind ourselves that faithfulness to the apostles' doctrine is the starting point of pleasing God, of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But the second pillar that Paul gives us is fellowship or community, which was also an essential part of being in the church. More details are going to follow in the verses that we'll read, but as Spirit-filled believers, we are united as one in Christ, but we are united as one with one another, with each other. There is a unity, there is a community, there is a fellowship that must and should describe our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. This fellowship, this community is first of all expressed by our love and loyalty to Jesus Christ, but it's then expressed by our love and loyalty to one another. There's the saying, no man is an island to himself, but in the Bible, that bears true. God intended for you and I to serve him, to accomplish his works in us and through us as part of community. We are a part of something bigger and larger than ourselves. You're not an island. You're not isolated. Jesus said this to say to his disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. So fellowship here we see is following the example of Jesus Christ, marked by love. Jesus went on to say, by this all will know that you are my disciples. How? If you, everybody say love, love one another. John would then later double down on this foundational characteristic in his letter, 1 John 4 and 20, when he said, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. I didn't say that. John is just direct. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him that we just read, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who was begotten of him, speaking of the Lord. By this we know that we love the children of God. How? When we love God and keep his commandments. See how they're integrated? When you love God, you're going to keep his commandments, the apostles' doctrine. When you keep the apostles' doctrine and the commands of Christ, you're going to love one another. Living a life pleasing to God, this spirit-filled apostolic rules of life that govern how we conduct ourselves, it's all integrated. There is faithfulness in doctrine, and there is faithfulness to the fellowship of believers. You can't pick and choose. It's not a buffet. You can't say, well, I like small groups, but I don't like the preaching of the word. Well, they kind of go together, right? Fellowship and preaching, teaching, adherence to the doctrine. The third pillar that Luke highlights then was what? Breaking of bread. Now, there's a diversity of views of what does Luke mean by breaking of bread. What is he encompassing here? Maybe the best understanding is that it is inclusive of both the Lord's Supper, which we would call communion, which was a part of their corporate worship, and the common meal, which was shared with fellow believers in a home. Either way, when they participated in the breaking of bread, it represented their unity with Christ, and it represented their unity in the faith and in the fellowship with one another. Paul would write this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10 and 16. The cup of blessings which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Speaking of Jesus. Now, that they shared common meals should not surprise us today. You see, when we read the Gospel of Luke, as you navigate that gospel, here's what you're going to see. Jesus is either going to a meal, he is at the meal, or he is leaving the meal. So when we get to 21st century, which is 2026, we should not be surprised at what still marks the apostolic church. We're either going to a meal, we're at the meal, or we're leaving the meal. Welcome to church life. Isn't God good? But hey, before you eat alone, remember you were created for fellowship, and that common meals with one another and communion with one another, that was a non-negotiable part of New Testament church life. It represented their unity. And so I'm going to say it again. You were not saved for solitude. Now, I know everybody, the modern church loves to go back and read the writings of the monks who lived somewhere in the desert and prayed and had musings. But we go back to the Bible, and I don't find permission to go be in solitude and reject community. We need community one with another. You need each other. I need you. You need me. And we may not always like that, but it is a pillar of apostolic life. All right. Done with that. Amen. But there's this fourth pillar, and that is prayer. Again, prayer, we get that. It's not a surprise. Throughout the whole Bible, the Bible's full of instructions, examples of prayer, the power of prayer. Jesus gave his disciples the model of prayer in Matthew 6 that we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. And there's numerous examples of the church gathering in prayer throughout the book of Acts. We love Acts 4:31, that when they had prayed, what? The place where they assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. If you're wrestling and struggling in the Spirit and in your walk with God, and you're finding yourself intimidated in your witness, there's a solution. It's called a prayer meeting. Prayer ignites the Spirit in our life. It aligns us to God. It draws us near to God. It positions us where God wants us to be. And then it empowers us to do what God wants us to do. And My main focus tonight is not on prayer, but hear Paul's instruction to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2 and 1. He says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, friends, enemies, family, strangers, Americans, foreigners, right? For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So what are those four pillars that Luke gives us the snapshot of right up front after the day of Pentecost? This would be the paradigm of the church of Jesus Christ. One, faithfulness to the apostles' doctrine. Two, faithfulness to community and fellowship. Three, breaking of bread and sharing in common meals. And fourth, a commitment to prayer. That was the paradigm of a spirit-filled life, and we see it manifested throughout the Bible. But Luke then begins providing details to that summary in verse 43 through 47. I invite you to read along with me as we look at these passages. Acts 2, back to Acts 2, verse 43 says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. These miracles that we see in the church, they're a continuation of Jesus' ministry. When we read the Gospels, what is Jesus doing? He's healing the sick, the blind, the lame, the lepers, those with palsy. He's ministering to the poor. He's encouraging. His ministry is affirmed by the supernatural. Now we step into the church age, and their ministry, their life of discipleship is affirmed through the miraculous. It's what Jesus promised in Mark 16. It's what Jesus promised in Acts 1 and 8, that you will receive power, power to be a witness, but also power to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And the result was, not only were the signs a witness to unbelievers, but those miracles created a reverent awe towards Jesus among the believers. And so that's what we want today, right? I want to see miracles, signs, and wonders, not what we seek after, but when we seek after him and we honor his word, what's going to happen? He's going to affirm his word with signs and wonders, and it's going to be a witness to unbelievers, but it's going to create awe in here as well for what God has done. Look what the Lord has done. That's the awe that was happening here. And then in verse 44, it says, now all who believed were together. They had all things in common, and even sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So we get to verse 44 and verse 45. We have to interpret these verses by the context and by the context of the whole Bible. So what we know being described here is not an economic theory. This is not a legal structure. This is not a philosophical construct. This is not what marks modern-day socialism. This is not about living on a compound governed by some controlling leader and giving away all your assets. That is the foolishness of modern philosophies and constructs. But what this practice mirrored was the ancient customs of friendship, where friends had all things in common as needed. It reflects something way beyond generosity or financial. It reflects a common faith, and it reflects a common commitment to one another. They had all things in common. They served one Lord, one faith, one baptism. They were one body with one mission, and that unity was described as having a common shared church life. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, this was our text, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And as it was then, so it should be now. When we embrace and live out the practices and principles of the New Testament church, the Lord will add to the church daily such as are hungry to be saved. Why don't you look at your neighbor and just say amen? I hope you believe that. So for our remaining time together this evening, what I want to most focus our attention on is the attitudes and resulting behaviors that is described here in Acts 2 and 46. It says they ate their food, they broke bread from house to house, they continued daily with one accord, and then we kind of get this broad description of how they did that with, everybody say, with gladness and simplicity of heart. Kind of fell off there, but that's all right. We'll get there. So this gladness, this joy, this rejoicing, it marked the church immediately after the day of Pentecost. It marked the church throughout the New Testament writings, and it should mark the church in the 21st century. Here's what we know as we read Acts. Persecution's going to come. Organizational challenges are going to arise. Poverty will be experienced by some of the saints of God. But through it all, the New Testament church, they maintained this attitude and they exhibited the behavior of gladness. They were glad. They were filled with joy. Their lives were marked by rejoicing. This wasn't just, hey, I'm glad that the sun is shining. It wasn't just mere human joy that their child kicked the ball into a net for a goal, or that they caught a giant fish out of the Sea of Galilee. Those things are exciting and can create joy, but human joy is fleeting. Our joy, it can be circumstantial. It can be even shallow, but what is being described here is something that is substantial. It's the joy of the Lord. It comes from the power of His Spirit living inside of us. It's a joy that's complete. It's a joy that's not circumstantial, and it's a joy that is always present with us. Paul would write to the Galatians that it's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 and 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. To the Romans, Paul would say, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Why? For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who serves Christ in these things is what? Acceptable unto God and approved by men. What language do we consistently keep finding here when we're talking about these pillars of the New Testament church? That they are pleasing to God, that is acceptable to God. And so here, this attitude of joy, this attitude of gratitude, of rejoicing, of gladness, this marked the life of New Testament believers. To the Philippians, Paul would write, Philippians 4 and 4, and rejoicing is kind of a theme throughout this book, but Paul would say, rejoice in the Lord when? Always. And again I say, rejoice. That's more than a cute song. Paul writes truth for you that as Spirit-filled believers, we have rules of life. We have a paradigm from the book of Acts in the New Testament, and it is always, in every circumstance, whether persecution or poverty, whether you're celebrating the goodness of God or you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, you can live life with an underlying joy, gladness, rejoicing, and hope that comes from the Lord. It's a joy that's anchored in the truth of the sovereignty of God. It's a joy that is anchored in the truth that God is wise, God is sovereign, and that God loves you and His church is for us. Peter expressed this joy this way to believers in 1 Peter 1 and 5. Peter says, who are kept, talking about believers, by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says, you're kept by the power of God, and you're going to make it to the end. In this, you greatly rejoice. God's got you. That's what they're rejoicing about. God's got me. In the good and in the bad, God's got me. I'm going to make it to the end. My salvation is secure. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, to honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though you do not see him, yet believing, what? You rejoice with joy inexpressible or unspeakable and full of glory. Anybody ever sung the hymn, Joy Unspeakable? 10 of you. Awesome. Google it. It's a pretty cool hymn. Then listen to Peter. With joy inexpressible, full of glory. What? Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Gladness, joy, rejoicing. This described the New Testament believers. It can and it should describe you and I as 21st century spirit-filled believers, because when we are filled with joy, when we live life with gladness, when we follow the apostles' doctrine with gladness, when we are together in fellowship with gladness, when we are breaking bread with gladness, when we are coming to prayer with gratitude and gladness, it is a testimony to the eternal salvation of our soul, and it is a witness to our world that there's a better way. You don't have to live depressed. You don't have to live in the drudgery of the most recent headlines. You don't have to live with foreboding fear of what the inflation is or what the economy is going to do. You can get all the headlines in the world and it will not shake your faith or alter your outlook on life, because there is a joy of the Lord that is unspeakable and is full of glory, and it's anchored in who He is and not who we are, and that should mark our life. You want an apostolic rule of life? Let your life be marked with gladness. It's the example of the Bible, and it should be the example of our lives. I'm just going to say it again. If you're just a sour note everywhere you go, I've just got to challenge the power of the Spirit operating in your life. If you're Debbie Downer, a rain cloud in every room you step into, and you're just struggling to believe that anybody loves you and God's for you, and you're just dragging through life, and every Sunday you've got to be, you know, resuscitated back to having hope you can make it through the night, you need to get in your Bible and read, and you need to open up your mouth and pray until the power of the Spirit begins to flow as a fresh well of joy, and that joy will change your life, and it'll be a way. No wonder nobody wants to come to church with you. I don't want to eat with you, and I'm commanded to do that. But when there's joy unspeakable, we can share fellowship together, and you are a light that there's a better way. Amen. But Luke also gives us this other attitude, which is simplicity of heart. That can be further defined or understood as sincerity, being single-minded and generous, self-giving. This simplicity of heart that we see in the Bible is maybe best described by this overarching desire of New Testament believers, and that was to please and glorify Jesus Christ. Above all else, I want to please Him and I want to glorify Him. That is the ultimate simplicity of heart. We see this vividly demonstrated by Paul in his letter to the Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, Paul says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and heart, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To the Colossians, Paul would say, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father, to God the Father through him. Paul was not just writing about orally invoking the name of Jesus, although we do that in all that we do, but he was giving us this comprehensive rule of life, that as Spirit-filled disciples, we should live the totality of our lives, what we say, what we do, our attitudes, our actions, our appearance, should all be marked by submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The totality of our lives should be described that we are living for the glory of Jesus Christ and that we are living with thanksgiving to Jesus Christ. Everything we do and say is in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. We're submitted to his lordship. We've lived to glorify his name, and we come with thanksgiving together, rejoicing in who God is. But this simplicity of heart, this single-mindedness, this sincerity, this generosity was also practically expressed in how they cared one for another. Philippians 2 and 3, Paul writes, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility or lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is why the one another commands fill the New Testament. You may remember them, commands like love one another, serve one another, forgive one another, submit to one another, pray for one another. These are all the living out of this attitude that marked the New Testament church, is they lived with gladness and simplicity of heart. We see in Acts 2 throughout the New Testament that this sincerity also was expressed, though, by their generosity. In fact, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 8 and 1, he would brag on the church of Macedonia. He would say, now I want you to know, Corinthians, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. Here's what they are doing, Corinthians. They're being tested by many troubles. They are very poor, but they are also filled with abundant joy, and it overflows in rich generosity, gladness, and simplicity of heart. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, and they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers of Jerusalem. They even did more than we hoped, for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us, just as God wanted them to do. This single-minded devotion to give themselves first to God, to glorify him with sincerity of heart, compelled these Macedonian believers to also live generously and give generously to the needs of fellow believers. And then they gave with abundant joy, even though they were poor. And their generosity, wrote Paul, or motivated Paul. He's writing to the wealthy Corinthian church as a whole, and Paul is using the Macedonians to say, I want to remind you of what it means to be apostolic. You remember how they acted after the day of Pentecost? That's our model. You are to live life with gladness and simplicity of heart. Your life is to be marked by generosity. 2 Corinthians 9 and 6, Paul said this, remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. Our worship team is coming. But I'm just going to say it one more time. As it was for them in the first century, as it was for them in Acts 2 and throughout the New Testament, so it remains for us in the 21st century. We cannot just flash read through the New Testament and say, that's cute, but that's not relevant to me. That is a failed, false philosophy of institutional religion. When we read through the Bible, we have to understand this is the source of truth. This is the guidebook. This gives me the paradigm, the pattern, and the practices that I have to emulate as a Spirit-filled believer. And when it comes to the rules of life that define my life, they come from the Bible. They come from the New Testament church, and that's what we're looking at this evening. Those four pillars that mark us as Spirit-filled believers. We are faithful to the apostles' doctrine. We are engaging in regular fellowship and community. We are breaking bread in communion, and we are breaking bread in fellowship. And we are committed to prayer individually and corporately. And since they did all of that with gladness and simplicity of heart, you and I should do all of that with gladness and simplicity of heart. And if you believe that, you may stand if you're able. Gladness and simplicity of heart. These are rules of life that need to mark our lives as modern-day Spirit-filled Oneness Pentecostals apostolics. When we live this kind of life, we're a light in a dark world. When we live this kind of life, we're a witness to a broken world. When we live life with gladness and simplicity of heart, we are an invitation to everyone everywhere to come and see that Jesus Christ loves them, that Jesus Christ has a purpose for them, and that they can find and experience that same hope, joy, peace, and power in Jesus Christ. And when we do that, as it was for them, what we will find is we will have favor with all the people. We'll have favor with those who are on the left of the political spectrum. We'll have favor with those who are on the right of the political spectrum. We'll have favor with the poor. We'll have favor with the wealthy. We'll have favor with the pagan. We'll have favor with the believer. And all of that will be so that the Lord can add to the church daily those who are hungry for salvation, for something different, something real, something transforming, something eternal.